Mark 8:27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power."
Well, you can keep your Bible open. As we get ready, let's pray. Let's pray our hearts to... Let's prepare our hearts to hear his voice. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you've been our Heavenly Father. And also you speak to us directly through this word. And Lord, we just pray that now at the moment the Spirit is working amongst us and within us. Lord, pray that our hearts will be softened. So as we hear your voice, our life will be reshaped, restored, and renewed, and re-energized. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have heard this phrase called a watershed moment. A watershed moment. Basically, it's a turning point. It is the moment that changed the direction of the situation. Like 20 years ago when I was studying, after I studied, I worked in Denver, Colorado. And during that time, actually, I fell in love with the Rocky Mountains. And where I actually physically experienced some watershed moments. The Rocky Mountains is very interesting. It is a huge range. It comes with 54 peaks, which is over 14,000 feet high. It probably is like 4,200 meters high. So it's pretty high, you know, compared with Kosciuszko at double the elevation. Those peaks actually form the divide. They call continental divide. What happens is if the rain fall onto the divide and split into two parts, and one side goes into the Pacific Ocean, the other side eventually goes into the Atlantic Ocean. That's why it's called a continental divide. So as you stand on the top of the continental divide, you are at the watershed moment. So that's pretty amazing, isn't it? And often I find, I try to understand life with all these experiences. I found it helpful, you know, just standing on the continental divide, and it really helps me understand the watershed moments, some watershed moments in the Bible. And here today, the passage, I can call it a watershed moment of the Gospel of Mark. Why I say that? And I think when Peter, one of his 12 disciples, declares that Jesus is the Messiah, that reached the climax. See, that chapter 8 almost is the midpoint of the Gospel of Mark. It's like the continental divide that separates the gospel into two major watersheds. In the first half of the book of Mark, if you remember, Jesus traveling like just a crisscross over Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, with no obvious given purpose. Yet after Peter's confession, Jesus is staunchly heading towards Jerusalem. Before, Jesus directs his teaching to the crowd at the lakeside. And after that, he leaves Galilee and deliberately instructs his disciples on the journey to Jerusalem. And before that moment, Jesus forbids people from announcing his identity. And after, there was no further commands to silence. So in today's sermon, I'd like to share some of my hiking experiences in the Rockies with you, and hopefully, and we can reflect together. The first is trying to help us to understand and how we relate to this passage, and then perhaps can reflect on our own spiritual journey. So I guess, you know, just look at your hiking experience. If it's a peak, you know, you're going up, and then you stay at the top of the mountain for a brief moment, and then you're ready to go down. So let's do that together. Let's firstly look at how you're going up. You know, as you wanted to, you know, reach a peak, there's not many peaks in Australia, but, you know, if you think about those famous peaks, there are many options as you go up. You know, you can choose south face, north face, the easy route and the difficult route. And there are many ways to go up. And you look at the chapter 8 of Mark, of the Gospel of Mark, and there are different type of people, different groups of people. They actually respond differently in terms of who Jesus is, as if they're going up that peak differently. As you look at the end of chapter 7, the crowds, and when Jesus healed a deaf and a mute man, and here are the crowds, and they respond, and they want to follow him because of the miracle. And then Jesus said, verse 36 and 37, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Wow, that's how the crowds respond, you know, based on the miracle they just witnessed. And that time, obviously, Jesus' popularity was unstoppable. The more he commands them not to tell people, the more people he attracts. It's kind of just like you talk to a kid, you say, you have to keep this secret. But you know what? If you mention only once, he might be able to keep the secret. But you're kind of worried that, oh, he has to keep the secret. So you again tell that kid, you must keep a secret, you must keep a secret. Guess what? I think he's definitely going to tell someone else the secret, or he will be very curious about finding out more. So Jesus actually doesn't like the idea of gaining popularity. He knows that people there, it's not because of they're following him, not because of who he is, but instead just to see the miracles he performed. That's why he was attractive. You know, early in chapter 3, we heard that as a large crowd followed Jesus, and he and his disciples retreat to a boat. And the crowd want to see more miracles, the wonders. But they want that for their own benefit. And then through this couple of chapters, the crowd wants to see more. Not because they know who Jesus is. The miracle itself doesn't really tell the true identity of Jesus. The experiencing of seeing a miracle doesn't really give a solid understanding of who Jesus is or give them a genuine faith. See, the majority of those crowds were outsiders, as Mark was trying to describe us in chapter 3, you know, the dichotomy between outsiders and insiders. And the crowds had eyes, yet they don't see. They have ears, yet they don't hear. And they will struggle to bear true witness to their faith. So in the sense, as, I don't know, maybe some of us, as we just firstly be attracted to Christianity, and we have some, you know, supernatural experience, and we might want to take an easy way to follow this faith, want to gain benefits from the miracles and from the benefits of the communities, whatever. So that's one way up. And the second way, and here, the story about these religious leaders. When Jesus' teaching and the miracles demonstrate that his authority, and these authorities only come from God, but the Pharisees there, they didn't like it. And we're probably very familiar with the story that Jesus feeding the 4,000. You know, after another 5,000 people, Jesus fed 4,000 people. So the story is very familiar. However, at the end of the story, if you look at the Bible, chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, it says, "The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it.' Then he left them, got back into the boat, and across to the other side." This actually is the final conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus in Galilee. The Pharisees required Jesus to show them a sign. Basically, it's kind of a certificate of origin. You know, like, if this sign is truly a miracle, or if this wonder is truly a miracle, so they asked for a heavenly sign. So if you, I don't know, if you do shopping at the fish market or, you know, any fish shop, you know, by regulation, the fish shop owners must have a sign. See, this fish is, it's good. The salmon fish is from Tasmania. It's a Tasmanian salmon, product for Australia, so that's good fish. And the basa is cheap, like $10 a kilo. I don't know if maybe 12 now. That's made a product of Vietnam. So that kind of, in that way, the consumers be able to, oh yeah, that's a good product. That's not. And in kind of the similar fashion, when the Pharisees ask for a sign, it's kind of like that. Like you just perform a miracle, but I want a sign to prove this is truly from heaven, this is truly divine, or this is a sign from or any witchcraft. But I'm also wondering, what's really behind their, behind what they just said? What's their thought? I guess, you know, deep down, there's a sense of disbelieving, a sense of disrespect, and also a sense of distrust. And they, as they ask for Jesus' divine, you know, to prove his divine authority, they actually feel threatened, right? Because the Pharisees, and they
They were the parties, you know, they're in position of authority. And they don't like people come to demonstrate their authority and in that way to challenge them, and let alone Jesus. So that's why they didn't respect. As it comes to our Christian faith, I was just wondering, sometimes, shall we reflect on our own life to see what lessons we can learn? Sometimes we're in a situation of disbelief and distrust. However, and you actually, if you disbelieve, you're actually going to bear consequences. You know, come back to my mountain hiking experience. I think once I was in a kind of a training camp as a program. I know we did quite a lot of fun things. But you know, like in Colorado, it's kind of cold. And even in May and in June, still have a snow up the mountain cap. And as one day we were climbing to kind of a ridge. It's really, literally, it's on the divine. We was about to reach the peak. We were walking along the ridge. And we could hear, you know, the thunder. And actually, it's too far away. And in fact, we were having this, like, you know, the big pack, and have, like, in America, you have, like, hiking poles. And while you're not using it, you put it on the back of your pack. And this kind of metal device actually attracted electricity from the storm. Like, the storms are far, far away, but you can hear the buzz behind your head. And that's what, you know, the instructor actually telling us, go, run down from the ridge all the way to the valley. But fortunately, there's snow. You can actually sit on the snow and just slide down like a huge, big slide and to avoid being hit by the thunderstorm. The point is, if you have a journey, a spiritual journey, you're going to respect that. A lot of risks, a lot of threat, and you're going to believe. Otherwise, you're going to bear consequences. And that's what exactly the Pharisees, they didn't do. They see the reality, but they didn't believe. And sometimes we need to look at ourselves and ask ask questions to your own. Say, do I really, in the situation, I disbelieve? Or do I, to respect what God is putting me in this situation, knowing that He has a great purpose for me? Now, the third people group, the disciples. Look at the story, the east of the Pharisees and the Herod. In verse 18, chapter 8, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. You know, as we talking about this hiking experience, going up can be very demanding physically. And often we have doubt about ourselves. And as I mentioned, you know, for those high peaks in Colorado, and people reach to the certain height, then the challenge comes. You know, as you start, you know, the timber line, you know, you're still in the bush, in the trees, and you just follow the trails, zigzagging, and the wings were sheltered. But once reached a certain height, the tree's gone. And that's just a big slope. And there's no trails, and it go all the way to the top. And that's windy, and the air are very thin, and every step's heavy. And that time, and you will find it's very hard. It's hard work. And that time, you're physically challenged. And you start to have doubt, wondering if you ever be able to make to the top. And being disciples, and they have followed Jesus for a few years. And things are getting harder.
And then they finally realized, and perhaps ahead of them is a very steep spiritual slope. When they were on a boat with Jesus, they realized they forgot to bring extra food. It's only one loaf. And they're probably upset. They're probably worried. And they're going to starve. But guess what? That story just happened. Look at this Bible, the way Mark organized. This story just happened after Jesus feeding 4,000. And yet, disciples still worried. And we're probably the same in certain circumstances. And now Jesus says in verse 15, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." What's that mean? The Pharisees don't believe Jesus. And this disbelief is fermenting like the yeast amongst the disciples in the boat. And in this hostile moment, environment, it is very hard. It is very hard for the disciples to learn how to trust Jesus. It's a very steep learning curve. I guess the lessons we learned being a Christian, for me, I think, is about self-awareness. See, the disciples at that very moment, they're not aware of their actual condition. It is because we have no bread. They don't realize they are actually infected by the Pharisees' disbelief, as I just mentioned before. And this is a huge problem. You know, disciples, as you know, they were almost with Jesus every day. You know, Jesus is like their hiking instructor. You know, they're leading the way, they're following. So now, look at verse 17. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" Jesus actually reminds them, "Hey, this is what I have just done. Have you just forgotten?" Jesus probably can't believe what they just said, what they just witnessed. Twice, 5,000 people, 4,000 people, you still worry about not having enough food? They're just not aware. And I think this is a warning for us. You know, maybe you have been regularly attending church since you were born with your parents here. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long, long time. And in a kind of relatively stable environment. I think it's good. You know, I'm not saying, you know, stable church life is bad, but sometimes the challenge is, are you really self-aware of your condition with Christ? The struggle of the last 1,000 feet climbing from the peak is real. As I mentioned, thin air, heavy steps, sore feet, exhaustion, and the pain. And as conflict gets increasingly intense, the disciples start to doubt. They're not sure if they'll be able to follow Jesus. But things often get worse before they get better. Their failure makes possible an entirely new understanding of Jesus. At the point of their brokenness, Jesus will reveal something new to them.
They eventually, the disciples, managed to get to the top. And here's the brief moment of the mountaintop. See, after a long journey, finally, we reached to the watershed point. In verse 27 and 30, let's look at that. That's the moment. One confession from Peter. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?"
Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. See, here's an interesting observation.
Caesarea Philippi, it's an important location, a significant location, as Mark mentioned here. This place is located northeast of Galilee, at the foot of Mount Hermon, I'm sorry. Actually, Mount Hermon is really high. And this place actually brought shame to the Jews, because once upon a time they were defeated. And this is a less likely place, you know, for a hero to be announced. "Oh, you are the savior." And also, that place is a pagan place. So that's a surprise. As I mentioned, the experience of the last 1,000 feet is risky, painful, and exhausting, yet the mountaintop is very rewarding. And as the disciples came with Jesus at this surprising place, Caesarea Philippi, they didn't expect Jesus will ask them the question about his true identities. But at this moment, by grace, Jesus intended to reveal to them his true identity. Who is this Jesus? Perhaps they were overwhelmed at that point. But Jesus is very gracious. It is a big deal, but the way Jesus asked questions is very gracious. Firstly, he was asking, "Who do people say I am?" It's not that confrontational. He was asking their opinion about other people's opinions. "Who do people say I am?" And they can say freely, "John the Baptist, or Elijah, or one of the prophets." These are good options. Often we will consider, "Oh yeah, the newspaper, Sydney Morning Herald, will give us options about that divine person." And many people today think Jesus is a good moral teacher, or many people will think Jesus is a powerful man can heal. And at that time, for those who were suffering, they probably expecting a new Moses or Elijah be able to come to rescue them. But unfortunately, these answers are not the right answers. And of course, Jesus wasn't content about the answers they give. And then he continued to ask another question. "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And I think after that, in order for the disciples to respond to that question, that has to be a straightforward question. There's no mucking around. You know, being there for a few years with Jesus, and it sounds like familiar. "You're a carpenter. You know, you eat with us. You're normal." No, you're not normal. In the sense, you're normal, but you're not normal. But what you, who are you? What exactly you are? That's actually quite straightforward, a confronting question. And I think, you know, if I put myself in that position, it demands faith, demands boldness to respond. And maybe as an ignorant, which Peter, you know, as who he is, he said, Who do you say I am? Then Peter answered, You are the Messiah. Wow. Have you realized? As Peter just said, You are the Messiah. That was the first time in the gospel, Jesus was identified by a human being. He is the Messiah. Before that, only God knew he's the Messiah. And also the demons knew, but not human beings. And that's why I said this is a watershed moment for Peter, for the disciples, and perhaps for the readers as us today. And I can see the moment of truth and a moment of grace. Jesus actually used certain circumstances to reveal himself. You know what? I don't know about your conversion experience. Like, I grew up in China, and I didn't believe God. I didn't know Jesus. And at a point, the first year I was in the States, like
through a Christian family, and I met Jesus. And that was the Sunday after the morning service, just like this, and afternoon, after lunch, and I went to someone's home and a Bible study group, and I was part of it. And then one man there, and he was talking to me, initially just to get to know me, and then he was talking about Jesus. And then he all of a sudden asked me a question and said, Do you want to believe in Jesus? And if you do, and you want to pray with me? And I did. And that family through which I became Christian, the husband and John, and he wasn't there at this point at that moment, and he went out, maybe he was going out to buy something, and he came back and he was told, and I prayed the prayer, and the first question, guess what he asked me, and he said, "Do you know what you just did?" And I kind of look at him. I say, yes. And then John gave me a bear hug.
But to be honest, at that moment, I didn't really know who Jesus was. You know, like I didn't have those, the theological background, you know, the Bible knowledge. I didn't read all these gospels. But it just kind of, you know, out of ignorance maybe, but also with a deep longing. And I reflect, it's the gospel, it's the grace.
It is only by grace we can be saved, and God brought me into his world. And I'm not sure about you, like, you know, at those watershed moments, have you experienced
such grace? However, we can't stay at the top forever. Christian life is not about the moment of excitement. And we have to manage the way down. But we often don't realize the way down is much harder than the way up. You know, at the moment of his confession, Peter didn't really know what he was talking about. He didn't know the Messiah is a suffering Messiah who will suffer as a ransom for many. Peter doesn't know this. So immediately after the confession, when Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Guess what people did? Peter did. He rebuked Jesus. Peter wasn't prepared, as well as his disciples. Perhaps they hoping, knowing Jesus there, they can stay with him on the top, to join with Christ in glory. But they didn't prepare. to go down as Jesus commanded them. That's why Jesus straight away telling them, hey, I'm coming here. In order to come up to the top is to go down, to face death. That's the journey to be completed. That's why he was saying. He spoke plainly about these, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. As Peter rebuked Jesus, Jesus actually saying, well, that's pretty serious. Get behind me, Satan. You didn't know my purpose. But my purpose is to die for your sake. Can you follow me? And that's going to be the norm of your future. You know, physically going down is hard. A couple of months ago, we had a family holidays. You know, like in Canberra, there's a Mount Anseli, right? And next to the War Memorial. And you can drive up, and which we did. You know, like Christine, my wife, was sick, so I said, okay, we'll just drive up. You know, walk up to her, walking up, it's going to be too hard, and with our two boys. So we drove up, and a nice view, you can see the whole Canberra. And then there's a trail we saw of people coming up, and I said, no, why don't we just go down? And so Christine drove back to the War Memorial, and I took two boys, went down on the trail. And after that, guess what younger son said? The Benjamin said, he was 8 years old. He said, Daddy, this hike is the hardest. You know what? He actually, being part of the Boy Scout, you know, they're kind of tough. They did a kind of walk in the bush. But going down 3 or 5 Ks, it wasn't easy. Because it's hard on your knees. And the downward path of Christian faith, likewise, is not easy. Humiliations, rejections, suffering, and even death. And guess what? Often we hope, you know, in the future, you know, being part of the church or smooth sailing, mutual support, love, kindness. But when the suffering comes, you know, conflict comes, you didn't expect that. And what kind of emotional response are you going to have? You know, I thought, you know, at the mountaintop, I can share part of the glories from God, but now you lead me going downward. Jesus doesn't fit the messianic stereotype. I hadn't thought about these as I became a Christian. After a couple of months, I talked to my mentor. Really, seriously, I was true. Like, I talked to my mentor. I say, actually, I find being a Christian is very hard. Not easy than I thought. And this is true. You know, the climax is only halfway up. It's not over yet. You know, imagine how hard, like, I grew up in a non-Christian family, eventually through friends, I'm come to church, and through all these struggles, read the Bibles and ask all the tough questions, eventually I become Christian. That's a long way, it's not easy. Now I become Christian. That's not easy. But wait a moment, you're telling me it's not over yet. There's another half of the journey. It's only going downhill. How do you respond to such a reality? The watershed moment, and hiking experience, and hopefully that experience helped you to illustrate what the disciples experienced at that point 2,000 years ago. Jesus told the disciples the reality of living in his kingdom. Verse 34, chapter 8. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The reality is that we all must carry the cross. We all must go down the mountain following after Jesus. We cannot stay up on the peak. It's not until we reach our base, where we belong, that we've finished our journey. I'd like to encourage you, all of you, as a congregation. Today we're praying for Christy. We know our life is very fragile and sometimes unexpected. And there are long suffering. And often we live in the darkness. We don't know when we get out. Physically, you might be one day, but emotionally, spiritually, relationally, while you're in that, you don't see the end. And that's the journey, going down with Christ and with the cross on your back. And as a congregation, I would like to encourage you to work together on this journey. This is the reality of Christian life. You know, maybe here today, some of you come here to seek the truth. You wanted to choose a way up. And I will encourage you to choose the hard way and to believe and to persevere until you find the truth. And when you're at the top, you are graciously being revealed that Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior. Rejoice in that. And surrender your life to Him. However, the reality also is, for the rest of your life, you're going to follow Him going downhill, being humiliated, suffering, bearing the pain, and not giving up. And I would like to encourage you, be ready for this downward journey. Stay together, encourage each other, carry each other's burden. I don't have the chance to share with you the rest of the Mark, otherwise you're going to stay till tonight or maybe even tomorrow. But you can go home to read the rest of the chapters. And that's the reality of Christian life. And that's why we're following Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that by grace, and we'll be able to know who you are. And also by grace, we know why you come to save us and how we become your children. And the Lord, we also thank you that through this process, we understand the purpose of our life, the reality of being a follower of Christ. The road ahead is the bumpy road. But Lord God, we know that you are with us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.